We've spent 2 weeks so far concentrating on the bulk of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. In these chapters, the author, you remember, is drawing a parallel between the children of Israel following their apostle and high priest Moses to the promised land and Christians following their apostle and high priest, the Lord Jesus, to glory. But this is not a happy parallel in Hebrews 3. Instead, the author uses the wilderness generation, as you know, as a negative example. Because every one of them, every one of the adult generation in the wilderness died without reaching the promised land. They died in the wilderness because they were full of unbelief. They had hardened hearts. They were in rebellion against God. They would not trust him. They would not obey him. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, remember, the author takes us to Psalm 95. He takes us to an Old Testament scripture, and he does this to call us to worship God in a way that is consonant with how believers come into worship. They come with obedience. In Psalm 95, it begins as a call to worship, celebrating the creative and redemptive act of God. But then there is an abrupt turn in Psalm 95. The psalmist warns the would-be worshipers, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness when they rebelled and tested me and went astray. The wilderness generation saw God's marvelous works, and yet they rebelled. They would not trust God. They would not listen to God. And so God swore to them in his wrath, as he cites the psalm in verse 11 of chapter 3, they shall not enter my rest. And the author of Hebrews seizes upon this abrupt turn in Psalm 95 to warn the recipients of the letter, don't be like them. Don't be like those obstinate, disobedient, doubting people, because if this is the state of your heart, you will not enter rest either. Notice his immediate application of the psalm in verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one who is among you, among the congregation, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. You may be journeying with the congregation who have professed faith in Christ for salvation. You may come in with the people of God week after week to worship with the company of the righteous. But unless you continue on this journey through faith and obedience, unless you continue without returning away and rejecting the gospel and obedience to the implications of the gospel, eventually it will be manifest that you truly are not a person of faith and you will not enter God's rest. He says it is those who continue on in the faith that show that they have had the work of the Spirit genuinely take place in their life. Now, this morning, I would like us to explore the answer to one question that we find when coming to Hebrews 3 and 4. Now, it's not the only question. There are hundreds of them. But it is one question that comes to the surface, and that is, what is the character of God's rest? What do we mean by this rest? What exactly is the author referring to? Because the answer to this question really points us ultimately to the table. So I want us to consider Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, where the author expounds upon the word rest from Psalm 95. And he calls this a Sabbath rest in chapter 4. And I was going to tackle it all this morning and then go to the table. And what's going to happen is next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'm going to go on an excursus. That's Latin for rabbit trail. But it's a good rabbit trail. And talk about the whole Sabbath rest in and of itself and what that means for us and what it implies for us when we come into worship on the one day out of seven. This first day of the week, there's some marvelous teaching. There's some incredible Old Testament texts which fuel our understanding of what the Sabbath rest means. We won't have time to go to any of them this morning. So we'll save that for next week. And I'm really excited to share some of these further thoughts after this morning. But let's consider verses 1 through 11 in particular. We'll work our way provisionally through the first few verses of chapter 4, and then we'll go to the outline that you can see in your bulletin and probe a little bit of the character of this rest. Look at verse 1. Therefore, this is chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Why does a promise remain of entering his rest? He's going to spend verses 4 through 8 explaining why a promise remains. Before he says in verse 9, if you'll look down the page, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So we'll see a little bit more of that in a few moments. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Really, we find in these words the first clue in the chapter, pointing us to what it means by God's rest. The very thought of failing to enter God's rest ought to cause us to fear. In fact, in the original language, the entire chapter begins with the verb to fear. It begins with the verb phobethamen. You know what a phobia is, right? The whole sentence, chapter 4, verse 1, in the Greek language, begins with phobethamen, let us fear. That's how the verse begins. Now, I can't spend a lot of time here, but the author is warning us, and we need to appreciate the warning. The word fear in the Greek language can have a range of meaning, from showing very good respect to something to livid fear of something. Well, how does he use it here? Well, I like to answer that question sometimes by asking us, how does the author use the word fear in the rest of the letter? Well, we saw in chapter 2, verse 15, if you'll look there, that Jesus Christ, the champion of our salvation, destroyed the devil who held us in captivity, notice verse 15, through fear of death. That's how Satan, before we're believers, holds us in bondage, through fear of death. If we were to go to chapters 11 and 13, we would find verses which teach us not to fear the threat of death as believers. Moses' parents hid Moses without being threatened with the king's command, and Moses later on did not fear the king. He didn't fear execution from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And then in chapter 13, there's this proclamation, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can a mere man do to me?" Believers are taught in Hebrews not to fear anything that somebody, a human being, can do to them. And it reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." But then Jesus warns, "But rather fear him," the same word we find in Hebrews 4. "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we ought to fear if we're not believers in Christ. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a second, a couple pages over, where you will see that there is the same dichotomy between the fear of what a human being can do and fear of what God can do in Hebrews. Yes, the Lord is my helper. There is no need for the people of God to fear. But look at chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," in other words, if we go on living a life of disobedience, just like he talks about in 3 and 4, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That'll be a really fun phrase to talk about when we finally get there. But essentially what he's saying is there is no other sacrifice but the sacrifice of Christ. If we're looking for salvation outside of that sacrifice, you will not find it. It is only one sacrifice for sins. "But," he says, "if we're an unbeliever, if we're living this way, we should expect," verse 27, "a fearful judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries," or the enemies of God. And then down at verse 31, he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In Hebrews, we are taught not to fear as believers, but if we are not believers, we are told there is something we had better fear. And here he says at the beginning of verse 1, when he contemplates this rest, that there is something we should fear. Now, every time he uses the word fear in Hebrews, it's either a reference to physical death, which we're not supposed to fear, or to eternal wrath, which is the destiny of all who reject the gospel. So here back at Hebrews chapter 4, our author, having shown at the end of chapter 3 that the wilderness generation did not enter God's rest because of disobedience and unbelief, says, "Be afraid, be very afraid, lest," notice chapter 4, verse 1, "any of you seem to have come short of it." I think he's fishing here. He does not know who in the congregation is merely a professor of Jesus Christ, but not a possessor. And he shows that in his language. He's warning all of them, lest there be any that might in the congregation not really know Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we make two observations about this rest. One, the promise for entering the rest is still open. And two, not entering this rest is a cause for great fear. We're answering the question, what is this rest? Let's go on to verse 2. For indeed, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And let me comment here. This phrase contains a Greek verb which means to preach or to proclaim the gospel. It's a verb in the Greek language that we don't have in English, which means in our English translations to preach the gospel or to proclaim good news. The gospel, of course, means good news. What was the gospel that was preached to the wilderness generation? That the God of their fathers has appeared to fulfill the promise to Abraham, to make them a great nation and to give them a land and to bless them. That's what they were told. But what is the gospel preached to us? Namely, that Christ the Son has appeared, has lived the life of obedience to the Father under the law that we could never have lived, has died for our sins and rose again in order that we might share his righteousness with the Father and have Christ's righteousness and be blessed forever. That's the gospel to us. And so he speaks of this rest with the word gospel. The wilderness gospel promised rest through faith, and the Christian gospel promises rest through faith. And do you know what the difference is between those gospels? The key difference, I think, over all the other differences? The difference is how they were received. Look at verse 2 again. But, he says, the word which they heard, the gospel which they heard, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So here's another aspect of this rest. It is received by faith. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said in Psalm 95. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All that the generation had to do was trust God. And how would they have known if they were truly trusting God? God said, by their obedience to the law. In a very strong parallel way, all we have to do is trust Christ. And how do we know if we're trusting Christ? Through our obedience to the Word, through the Spirit of God. And so in verses 1 through 3, an idea of this rest begins to take shape. It's something that's available to us that we should not dare fall short of. Something that can be referred to with gospel terminology and something that is accepted or received only by faith. So what is this rest then? It appears to be a reference to our ultimate salvation, which is received by faith alone, in Christ alone, and which will one day be realized when we as the people of God are all gathered together, ultimately, eventually, when the whole story is done on the new earth. But there is a lot of bliss in between now and then. Nevertheless, this rest, even though it has an eschatological force, in other words, it will be culminated in the end when everything is finished. Nevertheless, it has an immediate present application for believers who understand what it means that Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation and who have learned to completely rest in all that he has done for us. Now, with that in mind, I want to explore the character of the Sabbath rest in the verses that follow. We'll park next to three ideas very quickly this morning. The character of the Sabbath rest. First of all, I want you to notice that it is divine rest. It is divine rest. You know why it's divine rest? Because it's God's rest. It's his rest, not ours. His. Notice verse 1. Since a promise remains of entering his rest. And verse 3, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why is it called Sabbath rest? Because it is the Sabbath rest that God created at the climax of creation. If you continue reading from the end of verse 3 through verse 4, you'll find that it says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, those are God's works, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now keep your place right here in Hebrews chapter 4 and turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. We have to check out this Old Testament text from which he is citing. Genesis chapter 2. I want you to understand the hermeneutical move that the author is making here, or the way that he is interpreting the Old Testament. He's connecting the Sabbath rest in Genesis 2:2 and the rest that God speaks of in Psalm chapter 95. And he's doing this because in Genesis 2, God creates a rest. And in Psalm 95, David, or the author of the Psalms, he may be referring to all of the Psalms as being authored by David. We're not sure exactly who wrote Psalm 95. But David, more than likely, speaks of this rest as being open to God's people in Psalm 95, even though it was created in Genesis 2:2. He brings these two together. And I'm not sure about the chapter division we have here in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is not really the beginning of a new chapter. It is really the climax of chapter 1, where God creates everything. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. God had created day 1, 3, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. A couple of things I want you to notice here. One, this day, the Sabbath day, the day of Shabbat or Sabbath, is the day here that God blessed and sanctified. It was called a blessed and holy day of rest. Number two, the word rest, this word Shabbat, does not have to mean that God was tired. The word rest simply means to stop. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word Shabbat means. It means to stop or to cease from something you were doing before. In other words, it implies not that God needed a break. Boy, 6 days of creation and all that, and then human beings to top it all off. I need a break, you know. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't imply that God needs a break, but that he's finished. He's done with his creation. He had done everything necessary to create a beautiful world in which to place human beings made in his image, that they might love him and worship him. Thirdly, most importantly, when it says in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day, the idea here is not that he rested and then went back to work. The force of the verb is that God began his rest on the seventh day when he was finished. He created and blessed a holy and eternal rest which Adam and Eve were placed in to enjoy what God had made. But our first parents, who were created to rule over the earth and enjoy that rest with God, of course, they fell from that rest in Genesis chapter 3. And ever since then, the plan of God has been to bring back his creatures into fellowship with him, into this divine rest that he had created for them to enjoy with him. Now, as you flip back to Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll do that, please, I will tell you that this brings us to a second characteristic of the Sabbath rest. Not only is it God's rest, it's divine rest. Secondly, it is accessible rest, because the author of Hebrews chapter 4 goes on to say that this rest is still open to us. And again, he makes another brilliant hermeneutical move, or an interpretive move, using Psalm 95. He says this, really, as in what we're going to read. If the wilderness generation did not enter that rest, and they didn't, in fact, since David long afterward can say in Psalm 95 that today, if you harden not your heart, you can enter that rest, then there must still be a rest for the people of God. He's preaching the Old Testament and drawing application here. So look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that is that rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, the Greek word for preaching the good news here, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David today after such a long time. In other words, after such a long time, after the wilderness generation journeyed and the offer of rest was promised to them, but they failed to enter. After such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For, notice verse 8, if Joshua had given them this rest. Remember, Joshua is the one who led them into the promised land, ultimately. Moses got to look over and see. We read that chapter this morning in Deuteronomy 3. But Joshua led the people. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day, the author of Hebrews interprets. Now, here's something interesting that we should not miss. If you have a King James this morning, you think I'm reading from a different Bible, maybe, because your verse 8 says, if Jesus had given them rest. Now, why does it say Jesus in the King James Version? Well, of course, the word Jesus, Jesus, is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua. Whether you pronounce it Jesus or Yeshua, Jesus or Joshua, it's the same name. And it all means salvation. Here is a reference to Joshua in the Old Testament, who in a mighty way prefigures Jesus in the New Testament, leading the faithful generation into the promised land. It's exactly what he's doing here. He could take off from Joshua and we'd have another chapter in Hebrews. Somebody suggested, by the way, that after Hebrews gets done looking at all these Old Testament texts and drawing the inferences of Christ from them, that he's only done 3% of the work, and it's up to the rest of us to go to the Old Testament and continue to see these themes. So he doesn't go off on this theme of Joshua, but it's right here, and it's interesting that we have two English versions, one that uses the word Jesus and the other that uses the translation Joshua, referring to the same person. Do you recall what Joshua tells the Israelites before they cross into the promised land over the Jordan? Joshua reminds them in Joshua chapter 1 of the promise that God gave them through Moses. This is what he tells them in Joshua 1:13. Joshua says, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. That's what he told them. And you know how the people answered him, this generation of Israelites who had watched their parents die in the wilderness because of rebellion? Do you know how these Israelites answered? They said, all that you command us, we will do. And where you send us, we will go. Just as we listen to Moses in all things, we will listen to you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. This was a faithful generation going into the promised land, an obedient people. And toward the end of the book of Joshua, after the initial conquering of the land, Joshua 21:44 says, the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Nevertheless, the Old Testament Joshua did not give them rest, because David was still able to write Psalm 95 a long time after Joshua. Today, if you will hear his voice, you may enter into his rest. So the author draws this conclusion in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Today, in these last days, we may enter that rest through Christ. And we put all of these implications together. Here is what we discover. God created a wonderful world in which men and women, the pinnacle of his creative genius, those created in his image, Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8, remember we went through that wonderful study of the creation of human beings, Christ being the ultimate human. Those alone who are created in his image can be at rest in this wonderful creation. He created men and women to live, as it were, in the lasting benefits of that holy and blessed day. But when our first parents corrupted that relationship with God, the rest was shattered, and they had to leave Eden, the place of rest, where they had been in fellowship with God. And since then, God has been about the business of restoring that fellowship and bringing us back to rest. He promised Adam and Eve that one would come who would bruise the serpent's head, crush it. And when a man child was born to Eve, she named him Cain. You know what that means? Cain essentially means, I've got him. Or, here he is. But as they would soon discover, Cain was not that man. We needed a perfect man to be our Savior. Noah was not that man. He was a preacher of righteousness, and his obedience in preparing the ark, which saved the human family, simultaneously condemned the world, the rest of the world, Hebrews 11 will tell us. Abraham was not that man, although God established a covenant with him and his seed to bring them to the land and bless them. Moses, that he talks about in chapter 3, is not that man, although he was most faithful as a high priest of the house of Israel. Moses himself did not even enter the promised land. He received the law of God and gave it to the people, but he could not bring obedience about in the hearts of the people. Joshua led them into the land, but they did not find rest because you know what happens after Joshua dies? They continue to fight the battles with their enemies, and all of Judges is taken up with this theme. And they cry out for a king who can lead them to victory over their enemies. So God chooses a king after his own heart, after his own choosing, and promises to establish his throne forever. But David was not a perfect king, and neither was the Davidic line. Under the Davidic kings, the people did not find ultimate rest. Ultimately, they found exile and destruction. The scripture in Deuteronomy of the abundance of life that God promises to his people in the land of Israel shows that essentially what God was promising them was that he was going to bring them into this land and give them this glorious, lush, fruitful land, like the Garden of Eden, bringing his people back into this fellowship. That's why I've mentioned several times before that you study the temple and tabernacle imagery, you find all this garden imagery in it, God's people coming back into fellowship with him. And yet, when they sinned, they were exiled again from that place of rest and carried away from their Eden, their promised land. But in all of this, in so many ways and through so many prophets in the Old Testament, God was pointing them to something far greater that would bring them rest. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way at the beginning of his letter: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ appeared. And what did he tell his people? Weary of bearing the works of the Old Testament law, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That reminds us of a third characteristic of this rest that is mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm just going to mention it, and we're going to take off from here next Lord's Day. Not only is this rest a divine rest because it's God's rest, and not only is it an accessible rest because it is available to us as the people of God, but it is also a liberating rest because this is what he says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his works." There may be two kinds of people this morning in this assembly. One, if you are not a true believer in Christ, if there's never been a time in your life where you've recognized your need for forgiveness from a holy God, and have trusted in the death of his Son for your sins and his glorious resurrection from the dead, then all of your life you've probably been considering the good works that you have done and laboring to do something that when you get to heaven, you imagine there's this great scale and your good works will surely outweigh the bad ones and God will welcome you in. Because if we reject Christ's salvation by faith alone, the only thing we have to grab onto is something we do. And so we're continually working. We have a doing religion, whereas the Bible offers us a done religion, a done gospel. Secondly, if you're a true believer and have accepted this gospel, you know Christ is your Savior, then it may be that you are still trying to do your own works, thinking there's some way you're establishing favor with God still. I know a lot of believers live this way. It's in us innately. Somebody said we're all born Arminianists. We can chew on that a little later. But trying to do our own work instead of establishing and resting in what Christ has already accomplished for us. Jesus came to lead us into God's Sabbath rest. And if you do not know him, then the good news is that you can lay down your labor and rest in what he has already provided for you, his work through faith. And if you do know him, then you need to realize that that rest has already been accomplished for you by bringing you back into fellowship with God, and there is nothing left to do to lift yourself to Him. You know, Jesus was always correcting the prevailing misunderstanding of Sabbath in His day. It was a misunderstanding that was perpetuated by the scribes and the Pharisees. They often criticized Jesus for His works on the Sabbath. I mean, He would go around healing people and bringing joy on the Sabbath. How dare He? He was working. In their minds, it was a violation of the code of conduct. Thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. But the cessation of work on the Sabbath was designed to give rest to God's people and joy. And to find their rest and joy in Him, to cease their work and to trust Him to provide for them. God's Sabbath rest was a wonderful provision to be celebrated, but through their legalism, the Pharisees had turned what God had designed to be a rest into a heavy burden. It's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy. On one occasion in Mark 2, the Pharisees were upset because the disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath to feed themselves. They were hungry. And I just imagine the disciples plucking the grain and eating and sort of looking around guiltily, thinking nobody would see them in the cornfield, but then the sirens go off and the Sabbath police come around them. And they accuse them of violating the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them on this occasion in Mark chapter 2, you've got it all wrong. People were not made for the Sabbath day. God's Sabbath was created for people. God created rest for those whom He created. And now He invites us back to His Sabbath rest, which is ours through Jesus Christ. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote these words, "The man of rest, the weary quest is over now. For He who cometh, calleth, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. The still voice falleth on hearts that listening are blessed. And daily shall the blessing flow, and daily shall the gladness grow. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest."